study of Luke brings us to a place where we see a transition taking shape as Jesus' ministry among the people is now moving in a very decided direction toward the crucifixion. This is going to be the pattern, and what we see today is what is considered the last of the farewell passages. Jesus was giving these farewell statements to the disciples in order to prepare them, to help them to understand what was about to take place. Now, the reality is they didn't understand, and it never really sank in on them, and I don't think they ever really got it until they looked back at it. And I have often wondered, how can you be in the middle of something like that? How can you see exactly what is unfolding before you and not get it? And yet, how often do we do the exact same thing? We always seem to have much clearer vision with hindsight. And we struggle to understand God's work in our lives and through our lives, even around our lives, when we're in the middle of it. In fact, like the disciples, maybe the best that we can hope for is to be faithful with whatever is before us in the moment, even in our lack of understanding, knowing that clarity is coming, knowing that there is going to be a time where all of this is going to make sense in a way that we can't even begin to imagine right now. So that's one element of what we see in the farewell addresses that give us some connection to what he's doing and to what is taking place. But it's also bringing to a close the earthly ministry of Jesus, the time that he has spent with the disciples, the time that they have shared together in service and ministry, and it is bringing all of that down to a close. I've entitled this, The End of the Beginning. And the reason for that is it's the end of the earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of the fulfillment of the eternal plan in a way that is very specific and directed. And so I want us to look at that together as we consider this from that perspective in Luke 22, verses 24 through 38. There are three events or three occasions of teaching that have different subject matter and sort of shift as we go, but all of them kind of come together in a singular understanding of what Christ is wanting us to understand as we come to the close of the earthly ministry, but as we anticipate the eternal nature of the one that is coming. In verse 24, we notice that the disciples are still grasping for greatness. He says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a common discussion among the disciples, and Jesus often intervenes in order to bring some sense to it, but it's one that seems to come up more often than you would expect. And it's because of a misunderstanding of the expectations of the kingdom. The disciples are looking forward to, and the Israelites in general were anticipating Messiah who would come and would establish an earthly kingdom, would make life here on planet Earth easier, better, and put them in a position of authority and power, would break the chains of oppression that they felt from the Romans and would give them a restoration of a kingdom that they had imagined, like the one that David had when he was king and pretty well ruled most of the known land. So they're looking forward to that. That's what they're anticipating. And so believing Jesus to be the Messiah, and the disciples certainly do, but misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom of God, they are still arguing about that. But even if it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, They imagine that it's going to have some form of a graded status, and they want to be sure that they have a high standing in that. And so they argue among themselves as to who is going to be greatest. Jesus, overhearing this or hearing it directly, responds to it, and understanding what they're going through in this time of dispute, he interjects to teach us once again about the very nature of the kingdom of God, but also about the nature of true greatness. So he says in verse 24, when the dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest, it reminds us that we struggle with pride. We struggle with the issue of trying to determine where we find our sense of satisfaction, but also where we find our sense of significance. Generally, our satisfaction and significance is found in our comparisons of ourselves to the people around us. And so we often find ourselves in a competitive environment or creating one. We often look for comfort or the means of such things that come from others. Or we look for appreciation and value as it is infused into us from those around us. Sometimes we even perform with the expectation that people will praise us, knowing that what we crave most is that praise. All of it is an indication of insecurity. All of it is an indication of trying to find status and significance in the wrong places. As a result of that, we argue among ourselves as to who is going to be greatest, who is going to be in charge, who is going to be the most valued among us. That's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were arguing over who was going to be the greatest disciple, and thus who was going to wield the most authority and power in the kingdom that Christ was about to establish. But Jesus, as he gets involved in this and as he tries to redirect them, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are even referring to themselves as benefactors when they are actually tyrants and oppressors." They're simply covering up the very thing that they are doing and trying to present it as a way of making it appear acceptable. Jesus is teaching this, the kingdom necessity of not following the pattern of this world. What is the pattern of the world? The pattern of the world is that those who are in authority and those who exercise authority present themselves as benefactors, but in fact, they are tyrants and oppressors. Now, is that true in every situation? No, it isn't always true in every situation, but the reality is that this dog-eat-dog mentality or ladder-climbing attitude is predominant in humanity. It is something that drives us almost as the sin within us condemns. And so it is the very thing that Jesus is trying to counter. Leadership that doesn't involve servanthood isn't godly leadership. And that's what Jesus is going to help us to understand. But he does so first by establishing the criteria or the pattern that we are most associated with. So when he says the Gentiles, he's talking about people other than the people of God. And he's saying it shouldn't be that way among us. We should have a distinctiveness about us that is separate from the world. Unfortunately, that is not always the case. Christianity is as subject to the sin from within as any other element of our culture. And we often find the same sort of power struggles, dissensions, and class mentality within the Christian community as we do in the world around us. So that rather than the Christians around us or the Christians that are a part of the church establishing a pattern of kingdom living that gives evidence to the world around us of something different, we fall into the same trap and the same pattern. We just give it different names. Jesus challenges this very thing by reminding us that we are to be distinctive from the culture of the world so that they can see him in us. Jesus then teaches them, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? He asked them, what is your attitude about this? Who's greater, the servant or the one at the table? He knows what the answer is, and he knows what they're going to say. The question's rhetorical. It doesn't require an answer from them. They already know this is the pattern that everyone is familiar with, and no one wants to be associated with the servant. Everybody wants to be invited to the table. But then Jesus gives us this insight. I am among you as one who serves. I am here to be a servant. He said this over and over throughout our study in the Gospel of Luke. We have seen it numerous times where Jesus has reminded us that he is a servant and that he has called us to serve, that he has called us to sacrifice, that he is there to sacrifice. It is the very distinctive element that draws us to him because of what he has done in his service on the cross. We are redeemed. It is that very servanthood that changes us. It is that very sacrifice that redeems us and draws us initially. So that we come for salvation, but we don't stay for service. This is what he has called us to, though. A lifestyle and pattern of living that demonstrates the servanthood model that Jesus presents before us. So that when he says, I am among you, identified as the one who serves, not as the one reclining at the table, he is also challenging us to be like that as well. So who are we? Are we the ones at the table? So how do I know? How can I understand that? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. What is our attitude toward those who are not like us? And what are the standards by which we use to define them? All kinds of things. How about appearance? What we dress, how we dress, what we wear. Everything from length of hair to style of it. Common things that have to do with the outside. I'm not saying that there isn't a responsibility for Christians to be modest and appropriate in their in the way they present themselves. But I am saying that in the midst of us trying to present to the world a positive image, what is our attitude toward those who don't share that? Do we make snap judgments? I know we do because I do. And I'm really not any better or worse than any of you. This is just the way it is. But what is it that drives us to do that? And what do we miss, or at least potentially miss, along the way because of it? We need to be very careful with external appearances and judgments based on externals alone, because there's no way for us to truly know someone until we connect with them. Is our go-to approach to life to dominate the scene and to dominate the pattern around us in whatever way is necessary, whether it be to overpower those who represent an opposition or whether it is to work around them and undermine that in order to gain something, even if it's a good thing, but using questionable means to accomplish it? Is that how a servant would act? And servants, do servants keep account and record and have requirements? Or do servants just do as they're told? I think that the issue is that a lot of times we mistake the idea of servanthood with serving others so that we become servants to others. Now, I think that that's true. But ultimately, the only way you can maintain a mindset like that of Christ, of serving others, is to recognize that all service is ultimately service to God. So that your connection must be to Him. The reason that we get caught up in judgment and the reason that we get jaded in our attitude toward helping others. And the reason that we become judgmental toward those around us is because we have served them in the hopes of getting something in return, whether it's appreciation or status or whatever. And when that doesn't happen, then we sour on the whole idea of servitude. And now we become more rebellious and we become more resistant to that. The problem is that we have served out of the wrong motivation, or we have done so out of allegiance to the wrong Lord. Service has to be on God's terms, and it has to be something that we freely give to Him. Therefore, when we do that, the results and outcomes belong to Him alone. Following Jesus, then, is the only path to eternal greatness. So that he says, you've stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And then he tells them, you will sit on thrones. He is speaking of a future kingdom. He is speaking of an eternal kingdom. And so while they may not have understood that at this point, he is telling them that eternal life is the benefit to serving. This is the benefit to following me, to knowing that I am the Messiah and that what I am establishing is going to have lasting impact. He is saying to them and giving them the assurances of hope for the future. Now, the details of that are debatable and people argue over them. And you can read through those few verses there and see that some of the things are intriguing. But the bottom line is, and please don't miss the bottom line is that he is assuring them that while this life is probably never going to provide the satisfaction and peace that they long for, the one that is coming most assuredly will. And they will have hope. So Jesus gives them hope. Imagine what this would have meant to them when they looked back in this occasion and saw and heard again the words of promise from Jesus. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, there is predictions, but there are also protests. Notice what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This passage is directed to Peter, but notice that he doesn't use the name Peter, the name that Jesus himself had given him, but rather he reverts to his given name of Simon. Excuse me. You have no idea how much I hate doing this in front of you, because it carries with it an element of risk that I simply cannot account for. And the only way I avoid that is I look at my wife, and then she has a way of looking at me to say, you left something hanging. And that's just the reality of my life. You know, this is how I have to live, and you get to join me in it. And so I told you a long time ago I would do my best to be transparent. There you go. You asked for it. It's not vanity. It's just something else. I don't know exactly what it is. But anyway, he calls him Simon. He reverts from his name that he had given him, the Rock, to his previous name, or Simon Peter, as we know him. And he says, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. Let me tell you something. Insert your name there. He wants to sift all of us. What does it mean? What is he trying to help him to understand? He is trying to help him that we are in the midst of a spiritual attack. That Jesus is now facing an enemy that has been with us all along, but his efforts are increasing. We see that intensity level escalating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to find a way to kill Jesus. We see this with the story of Judas and his betrayal. We know all of these things are unfolding, and we know that the time is very short. Jesus himself is well aware of what is happening. But it isn't just him. It's everyone who's associated with him. Who would be the next one in line? It would be Peter. Why? Because Peter is the leader, de facto leader of the disciples. And if the disciples can be dismantled, then the best way to do it is to begin with the leadership. So Satan desires to dismantle the disciples, and he's going to begin with Peter. And the way he's going to do it is to sift him like wheat. Sifting like wheat is a process where the wheat grains would be taken, and once dried, they would be shaken or thrashed, and then the wheat kernel would be separated from the outer husk or chaff, as the Bible often refers to it. This sifting produces a purer product, but it also requires a lot of abrasive agitation. And that's what's taking place. That's what Satan wants to do. He abrasively agitates our lives to see what will remain. It tells us something, a principle at least, of what is true for all of us, that periods of spiritual oppression or attack are not intended to take us down, although that certainly is the desire of Satan, but they are intended as periods of testing and determination that God uses to produce a pure product. It's the same concept that we have from the crucible when the fire is applied to a precious metal and the dross or the impurities are burned away or rise to the surface to be removed. This is the very trial that they are about to enter into. This is the fire that is going to be a part of that. Jesus directs his words to Peter because Peter is the one who will ultimately lead them. He is the one who will ultimately guide them with the coming of the Holy Spirit and with the power of God being manifest in his lives. He says to him a word of warning then. He's after you. He wants to destroy you. But look at what Jesus says in verse 32. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The intercession of Jesus is, in fact, the hope of all believers for spiritual victory. This is why Jesus tells us that the Spirit comes within and that he goes to the Father where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory itself. And he ever makes intercession on behalf of his children. Here we see that in a practical way. And here we understand what goes on for all believers in an eternal way. So that trusting in Jesus Christ is the assurance of his intercession on behalf of all believers. What does this mean? Well, it means a number of things, and I think you could probably spend a lifetime sorting through the various elements of that. For the sake of what we're doing here today, let me just say this. It is a principal reminder of our dependence on God. So I just need to be stronger to stand against the devil. Yeah, you do. We all do. I don't deny that at all. But ultimately, our ability to stand against the forces of evil is not dependent on our strength or determination. It is ultimately dependent on our surrender to God through Christ. We are utterly dependent on him for forgiveness, for righteousness, but also for the strength to endure against the evil one. And so this is no different. This is nothing new. This is something that is present all the time. It is simply a matter of whether or not we are going to understand it and whether or not we are going to embrace it. The intercession of Jesus then becomes our hope for spiritual victory. Jesus turns weakness into strength. Look at the latter part of verse 32. It says, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus already knows that he's going to fail, but he also knows that he's coming back. And he says, when you do, your failure is not going to isolate you from them, but your strength is going to be perfected through your weakness. How often have we seen this? And we look at our weaknesses and we say, this is a limitation, this is a fault, this is something that makes us less valuable. And yet what we are seeing here is that God is going to use everything so that nothing is lost. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've been through, it doesn't matter what you've done or how you failed. When you surrender it to Christ, he takes even the least and he makes something beautiful but also something powerful out of it. Our strength is made perfect in weakness. When you have turned back, he said, strengthen others. But notice Peter. He can't just say, thank you, Lord. It's a wonderful teaching. He's got to say something. I can identify with this. This is where I put my foot in my mouth every time. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. That's got to be a gut check. Peter steps up. Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. I'd go to prison. I'd even die for you. Yeah, right. Before the day is over, you're going to even deny that you know me. And you're not going to do it once. You're going to do it three times. Do we know what we would do? It helps to decide ahead of time and to make a commitment before the time comes of challenge or test, so that there at least is a pattern in our minds. But the reality is, none of us knows what we would do until we are faced with those circumstances. It is our prayer that we would stand, but it is the pattern of those who've gone before us that many will not. But even those who don't, like Peter, he says, when you turn back, you will be enabled to strengthen others. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is why I reminded us earlier that the pattern that we see in the teaching of Jesus is a reminder to us of the principle of our dependence on him for everything. So we depend on Christ in serving, and we depend on Christ in standing. Look at verses 35 through 38, though, where hospitality now turns to hostility. In verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. Jesus tells them to remember the good times. You remember the time that he sent them out to serve. And he told them, don't take anything with you. Trust the hospitality and welfare of those you will stay with. He sent out the 70, and they did the same thing. They went out with nothing, and they saw miracles, and they saw healings, and they saw oppression released and people delivered. They saw powerful movements of God, and the people rejoiced with them. The people received them well, and they were cared for during those times. They came back shouting and praising and thrilled with the excitement of victory. But now Jesus says things are changing. He said, you remember those times and how I sent you out. You remember those times, how you were nurtured and cared for and how you were discipled and you were grown. There's a period of break-in for all of us. In fact, that's what the church is to provide, especially to new believers. And sometimes we do it well and maybe other times not quite so well. But there needs to be a time where, when we are new in our faith, that we have an opportunity to grow and mature, and we have an opportunity to be cared for and loved and protected. And it's kind of like raising a child. And so all of us are children in Christ, and all of us are children of God. And so we are growing up in him. And there's that period of time where we have to rely on the welfare and the strength and the provision of someone else. But the time also is going to come to a close where we're going to have to stand on our own and where we're going to have to assume the responsibility and the mantle of that responsibility for ourselves. Times were changing for them, and Jesus knew that, and so he warned them. He said, now, in verse 36, let the one who has a money bag take it and a knapsack. And if you don't have a sword, sell your outer garment and go buy one. Now, what is he telling them? Is he telling them that they need to arm themselves for conflict? Some people have interpreted this that way. I have read over the years, and I have heard others who have pointed to this passage of Scripture as a way to support armed conflict for spiritual conversion. So we use weapons of war in order to force our religious position on the world. Does that sound familiar? That is what we see in the most extreme religious positions of false religions the world over. It is what we see in the history of Christianity when Christianity has shown itself at its worst. It's what we see in the mindset of many believers today who believe that life itself is a right rather than a privilege, and that faith is something that we can force rather than something that must be a calling from God. We need to be very careful. So what is it Jesus is teaching? I believe that he is teaching metaphorically, especially with regard to the sword. He is simply telling them that times are changing, that the attitude of those around them is going to be very different because of what is about to take place. And as a result of that, many of them are going to suffer and they are going to die. In fact, all of the disciples will be killed, murdered at the hands of others except for John. And all of them are going to suffer greatly in the time leading up to those moments. He says, I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. What scripture is he talking about? In Isaiah 53:12, it says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the scripture he's talking about. This scripture must be fulfilled in me. And it means that the effect of it on you is going to change everything. And so we see then in verse 37, what is referred to by some as the divine must. What is it that Jesus says must be done? He said, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Now, is the object the fulfillment of the scripture so that prophecy is verified? Or is it the object being the fulfillment of scripture that is the evidence of what Jesus is actually doing? It isn't just about fulfilling the scripture. It's about what Jesus is doing. Why must this be done? Why must Jesus die? Because there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That's why. And there can be no completion of the will of God for the redemption of the lost without that sacrifice. Jesus is doing that which is necessary according to the purpose and plan of God. This is not an accident. This is not plan B. This is the determined, predetermined will of God, to bring about the redemption of mankind, to restore that which was lost, to renew that which is dead. He is bringing back then everything that has been lost in the midst of our sinfulness. And this is the hope that we find in Christ. The disciples heard everything Jesus said, and then they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. He said to them, this is enough. Does he mean two swords are enough? Or does he mean this conversation is enough? I think he means this conversation is enough. I don't think that the point is two swords. Is he telling us to arm ourselves? No, he's not. Is he telling us not to? That's a discussion for another day. But in regard to what Jesus is saying here about the sword, he is saying that life is about to be very different for you. It's been fairly easy up to this point, but it's about to get really hard. Now, fast forward it. This is the end of the beginning. The beginning of what? the beginning of hope and life, the beginning of the age of the church. Where are you and I? We are in the midst of that which Jesus was beginning right at this moment. And everything that he was establishing as a pattern, everything he was laying out for the disciples, that is our lives. That's what we live with every day right now. So what is it telling us? It's telling us that he has called us in order to serve. It's not about who's greatest among us. It's about how we can serve in a way that makes him greatest in the world. It's not about all of the things of this earth that so often attract our attention. It is about the things of heaven and our dependence on him. Remember, we are simply sojourners in this life. We are simply passing through on our way to something much better. Jesus was accomplishing that for us in those moments so that we are utterly and completely dependent on him. Faith is our trust in the finished work of Christ and the ongoing intercession of Jesus on our behalf. But it won't be easy. There will be battles along the way. And we are in the midst of a conflicted era, spiritually and in every other way. But we must live faithfully, trusting him, believing that his power, his victory is always enough. Doing that, even though the culture is very different and not as we would hope that it would be, we would welcome it if they welcomed us. But they're not going to. They're not going to. The world is going to continue to become more distant from the truth, but the truth will always remain as long as you and I remain faithful to that truth. It isn't about the result, folks. It is about ensuring that when it is all said and done, that there can be no doubt or question that this is the plan and purpose of God, and his word has been declared for all to know. Do you know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? Are you committed to him in the way that we see here? If not, is that what God is bringing you to today? Or if so, where are you in that process? Maybe you're just beginning. Maybe you're well along the way. Either is okay. The point is that we learn from him so that each time we encounter his word, his presence, we are changed. May God be glorified through us together in all that we do.